the third chapter. Going to finish up Colossians chapter 3 this morning, as we mentioned earlier. Colossians chapter 3 is on page 1265 in the Schofield Reference Bible. Page 1265, and right before the Thessalonian epistles and Timothy and Titus in everyone's Bible. Today is February 21st, the year 2010. Our text this morning will be found in Colossians 3, verse 22, all the way through and including chapter 4 and verse 1. And the title that we have selected for this morning's message is How Servants Should Serve. How Servants Should Serve. Now, when the Bible talks about servants, uses that word, usually it's talking about a bond servant, what we would call a slave. And when we think of slavery, we think of the past, don't we? Something that was abolished in our country in 1863. But did you know? I was interested to learn this past week. There are more slaves in the world today than at any time in human history, according to the internet, and you know the internet's always right. The internet Wikipedia site says there are currently 27 million slaves in the world, over twice as many that were brought from Africa to our country. Most of these 27 million slaves are in Southeast Asia, and most of them are debt-related slaves. That is, they are slaves because they are in debt and they are working to pay off debts. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about slavery. That's because, and this depends on which history book you read, that's because anywhere from 25 all the way up to 50% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And because the Apostle Paul lived in the Roman Empire, many of the first Christians were slaves. And it is to these Christian slaves in the city of Colossae that Paul directs these words in verse 22. And so I direct your attention to Colossians 3 and verse 22, where Paul says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." Now, the first thing you'll notice about Paul's instructions to slaves is that he doesn't tell them to run away from their masters. As a matter of fact, as we learned in our scripture reading in the book of Philemon earlier this morning, the Apostle Paul sent a runaway slave back to his master being named Philemon. Now, why would he do something like that? Well, it's because the Bible is not against slavery. And the reason the Bible is not against slavery, and this might come as quite a surprise and even a shock, the reason the Bible is not against slavery is because slavery is not essentially evil in and of itself. Now, you go making statements like that, you better be prepared to back them up with Scripture, and we are. Put a marker here, look with me at Leviticus 25. 25th chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus being the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. A passage of Scripture we read not very long ago in our daily Bible reading. Let's see how many of these details caught your attention at that time. Page 161, Leviticus chapter 25. Hey folks, slavery was not just an issue in the New Testament because of the Roman Empire. It was an issue in the Old Testament as well. And because of that, God gives the people of Israel some instructions about slaves in verse 44 of Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, verse 44. God says to Israel, "Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen," the Gentiles, "that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids." And so here we see that God allowed the people of Israel to buy and own slaves. That's how you know that slavery in and of itself is not essentially evil, because if it was, there's no way God would allow the Jews to own slaves of anyone. The only stipulation he gives them is they couldn't own their brethren. They couldn't own other Jews. They had to get their bondmen and bondmaids, as it says here, from the Gentile nations. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, it's not really talking about slaves. It's talking about hired servants that would be paid. Well, that can't be the case, because a few verses earlier, he gives different instructions about hired servants. Look at verse 39. He says to the Jews in verse 39, "If thy brother," another Jew, "that dwelleth by thee, be waxen poor," a lot of times men became slaves because they couldn't pay their debts, "if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant." Don't make him a slave, it says. "But as a hired servant," it says in verse 40. "And as a sojourner he'll be with thee and serve thee to the year of Jubilee." So you see, there's a difference between a hired servant and a bondservant. The hired Jewish servants got paid. The Gentile slaves did not. Now, go back over across the column, across the page again to verse 45, where he gives a little bit more instructions. He says, "Moreover, of the children of the strangers," that's the Gentiles, "that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land," if they have children while they belong to you, it says, "they shall be your possession." God is authorizing the buying and the owning of slaves. He says, you bought it, they're yours. They're your possessions. And again, the only way he would do that is if it wasn't essentially an evil thing. Now, and this is important, having said that, we need to make it absolutely clear that the slavery that we had here in this country was evil. And I'll show you why. Turn a few books to your left to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. Second book of the Bible. Let's see why American slavery was an evil thing. Exodus 21, might want to underline verse 16. Exodus 21 and verse 16. God says, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand," just kidnaps him for ransom, "that man shall surely be put to death." Moses said, if you kidnap a man and sell him into slavery, that is a serious offense. That is a capital offense. You got to be put to death for that. And that, my friends, if you remember from your history, is the kind of slavery we had in this country. Men and women were stolen from Africa and sold into slavery. And so anytime, you know, don't go home and say, well, Pastor Kurth said slavery is not evil. Well, our kind was. You got to make sure people understand that difference. Now, if you're still having trouble getting used to the idea that slavery is not in and of itself evil, that's because we all grew up hearing and studying and learning about the horror stories from our own history. The masters, and I'm sure this might be exaggerated, maybe it was worse than what we were told, I don't know. The masters who beat and bloodied their servants and abused them in other ways. Well, you've heard me say before, you cannot judge any institution on the basis of the abuses that go along with it. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, earlier in our study of Colossians, didn't we see that the husband is the head of the wife? And yes, that's true. But now, do some husbands beat and bloody their wives and abuse them in other ways? Well, you know that they do, yes. Does that make the institution of the headship of the husband an evil institution? No. No, you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can't throw out the whole institution of the headship of the husbands because of the abuses that some husbands give the institutions. The Bible also says that fathers should spank their children. Do some fathers beat and bloody their children? Yes. It's called child abuse. There are laws against it. But you can't judge the institution of child discipline and child chastening on the basis of the few, hopefully it's a few, that abuse it. And you can't judge slavery to be evil because of the abuses that go along with it sometimes. Now, having said all that, just because God didn't tell slaves to run away doesn't mean He liked His people to be slaves. He brought Israel out of Egypt because they were slaves. And does not mean that He wanted Christian slaves to remain slaves. Let's prove that from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1217. Page 1217. By the way, I said our slaves were freed in 1863, and I'm afraid some of you history buffs might come up to me afterward and say, well, you know, there were two Emancipation Proclamations, and there were, and the first was issued the year before, in 1862, not 1863, and thought I'd better set that straight, or my son Jesse might come up to me like he did after last Sunday's message, when for some reason I said that John Hancock was the third president of the United States. Boy came up to me and said, no, he wasn't. And now people, you know, these tapes go out on the internet, on the Berean Bible Society website, and people are going to be listening thinking, why should we listen to what he has to say about the Bible? He doesn't even know who the third president of the United States was. Well, I guess we have corrected that now. Well, we're here, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to see that God didn't want His people to remain slaves. Look with me at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, Paul says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Paul says, if you're a servant, don't worry about it, don't fret. You're just as good a man or woman as your master or your mistress. But listen, if you can be made free, do it. Don't be stupid. While there's nothing wrong with being a servant, nothing dishonorable about that, there's sure a whole lot of advantages to being free. And Paul says, if you can get them, someone will pay your debt, get you out, or whatever it is that'll get you out of slavery. Use any legitimate means to get out of slavery, is what he's saying. Don't run away, but use legitimate means. Verse 22, he says, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. That had to warm the hearts of every Christian slave who heard it. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. That's a reminder to all the masters who are Christians. And then he ends it in verse 23, says, you are bought with a price. So don't be the servants of men. Every Christian, bond or free, should serve the Lord, he says, because your earthly master, well, he might have bought you for a price too. But the Lord bought all Christians with a price, slaves and masters. And so all of us need to serve the Lord. Now, by now, you're probably wondering, well, this is boring. What in the world could any of this have to do with us? Because, well, as we mentioned, slavery's been abolished in the United States. It is illegal, at least. Well, that doesn't mean that there's not an application that we can make or draw from this. The things that God says to servants, a lot of it is pretty good advice for employees who, some of us, work like slaves. Not me. I work at a very nice place. Don't want the news to get back to the Berean Bible Society. Yeah, he says he's working like a slave. Let's go back to Colossians 3 now and look at verse 22. When Paul says in Colossians 3:22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. What in the world is eye service? What he's telling servants is, don't just obey your master when the master is looking, when he's got his eyes on you. Well, hey, would that be good advice for employees? I think so. Do you, as an employee, just obey your boss when the boss is looking? Well, I got news for you. You're never going to get ahead in life at your job that way. And in this economy, you'll probably get yourself fired, because if you're not willing to work hard, there's a lot of other men and women who are hungry and will gladly take your place. Notice that Paul says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now, he doesn't specify it here, but you know that he means in all legitimate things. If your boss can't pay his bill, so he asks you to run down to the 7-Eleven and rob it so that he can pay his bills, you don't have to obey in all things when it comes to things like that. Another issue that we find in the workplace today, if your boss asks for sexual favors, you don't have to obey for that either. We even have an example in the Bible of that, and that's Joseph and his mistress. And when I say his mistress, I don't mean in the way we use the word today as an unmarried concubine of yours. His master's wife came to him for sex. He did not have to obey his mistress in all things, and he didn't. But in all other areas, Paul says we should serve, in verse 22, in singleness of heart. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, how many of you have heard of having a one-track mind? That's what he's talking about. When it comes to your boss, you need to have a one-track mind serving him. Your boss is paying for your undivided attention, and we need to give it to him. Years ago, when I worked at my father's machine shop, my uncle was his partner in those days. I've told you before, what I used to do is I would set the lathe or the milling machine to cut the steel, and many times it would take 10, 15, 20 minutes to complete the operation you had set it to do, and you didn't have anything to do. So I had my little New Testament with me, and I would just sit there and memorize Scripture, memorize the entire book of Ephesians that way, and Philippians, and was working on Colossians when I finally stopped for some reason. Wish I'd kept going. But later, when I got to passages like this in Colossians, I realized that I wasn't giving the boss my undivided attention. And ever after that, when I would set the machine to cut the steel, I'd grab a broom, because we didn't have a cleanup crew. We had to clean up our own steel chips and stuff. Or I'd start filling the oil cans, because we went through a lot of cutting oil when you're cutting steel. And gave the boss my singleness of heart. Verse 22 talks about, at the end, you should do all this fearing God. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I'm saved, can never be lost. What have I got to fear from God? Well, like a lot of words, the word fear has different meanings, and in this context, it means reverence or respect. And what Paul is saying is, you may not respect your boss. You may not reverence your boss. But if you fear God, if you reverence God, you need to do what God says. And God says, work for your boss in singleness of heart. Now, why should we give the boss this kind of devotion? Well, the first reason is because God says to do it. And that should be enough. But here's another reason. Look with me at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Page 1284, right after 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2. Did you ever hear those sayings that they... you get these on the internet that are circulated. The sayings you're supposed to say to your boss when he catches you napping at work. Things like, boss, I was just practicing a yoga exercise for relaxation to help me relieve stress. And then you say to him, you don't discriminate against people who practice yoga, do you? Turn it around on him. Or the other one that I like is, you wake up and you go, oh yeah, boss, they told me this might happen at the blood bank this morning when I was giving blood, you know, that I might pass out. And see, that makes you, you know, not only were you not doing a bad thing, it's because you were doing a good thing, yeah. And of course, the best one they said is, if you get caught napping at work, you open your eyes and say, in Jesus' name, amen. Like you were praying with your eyes closed. That's why you had your eyes closed. Yes, sir. Well, how about we just work hard instead and get to bed at a good hour so we can give the boss our best effort. Look at Titus 2 and verse 9. There's a reason you should do that as a Christian. Titus 2:9, Titus says, exhort servants, Paul says to Titus, you tell the servants in your church to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not talking back, not answering again, not purloining, which is a fancy word for stealing. A lot of that goes on in the office. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness. That, the reason being, that these servants may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Another reason employees should obey in all things is it's a good testimony. If you're a servant and you're sharing Bible doctrine with your coworkers or the boss, and you're working like a slug, not working diligently, It does not adorn the doctrine that you try to share with people. If a Christian doesn't look good at work, God doesn't look good at work. Some years ago, many years ago now, I read a biography of Billy Sunday, famous evangelist. Everybody heard of Billy Graham. Before him was Billy Sunday. Billy preached the gospel hard, but he also had a, you know, in the days of Prohibition, he and before and after, he raged against alcohol and the evils of alcohol. And people would go to his crusades and they'd get saved. And then they'd stop showing up at work hungover. And the bosses liked that. And they liked it so much, they'd get on the phone with their associates in the next city that he was going to and say, "You need to get behind the Billy Sunday crusade. You need to help invest some money in it and help support it because it's just good for business." Well, that, of course, worked everywhere except in Chicago, right? Because Chicago, according to the Frank Sinatra song, was the town that Billy Sunday couldn't shut down. Did you ever hear that? Hide your head, make me feel better. Yeah, you know the song. Well, I don't know if he could or couldn't. Maybe it's just the song, but I know this. If after getting saved and being vocal about their testimony, they were to slip back into drinking and showing up hungover, that would not adorn the doctrine. That would blaspheme the doctrine that they had previously shared, and we just don't want to get into that. Now, as we go back to Colossians chapter 3, Paul says we are to, let's go into the next verse. He says to servants, "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men." In other words, when you go to work, you shouldn't be just going through the motions, putting in your time, or they have another expression. You ever heard of this one? Mailing it in. You know, you're there, but you're not there. You're just taking up space. Paul says, no, when you go to work, in verse 23, whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not to the boss. Now, what does that word heartily mean? Well, I think there's a really good definition of the word heartily. If you'll hold here, I'll show it to you in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Page 658, the 119th Psalm, longest chapter in the Bible, longest Psalm, a Psalm all about the Word of God. We're drawing verses from this in the bulletin to encourage you in your daily Bible reading. Psalm 119. Going to skip around to several verses real quick, so keep your wits about you as we look first to verse 2. Psalm 119, verse 2. The psalmist says, "Blessed are they that keep God's testimonies and that seek Him with," what's those last two words? "With the whole heart." Look at verse 10. "With my whole heart have I sought thee." Look at verse 34. "Give me understanding," verse 34 says, "and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Look at verse 58. Verse 58, "I entreated thy favor with my whole heart." Verse 69, "The proud have forged a lie against me," in verse 69, "but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart." And one more toward the end of the chapter on the next page in Psalm 119, verse 145. Verse 145, "I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, and I'll keep thy statutes." I would suggest to you that's what it means to serve the Lord heartily, with your whole heart. And that's how we should serve the Lord. It says here in Psalm 119, and Paul says, That's how we should serve the boss. Heartily, as unto the Lord. Now, we're so close to something in Psalm 123. Turn the page. Let me show you this. This will really... You want to know the role of a servant in Bible days? This will give it to you. Psalm 123, verse 1. Psalm 123, verse 1. Unto thee, the psalmist says to God, lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. And now watch what he says in verse 2. He says, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. You know what he's saying? He's saying that servants in those days would be standing near the master with his eyes fastened on the master's hand, waiting for the master to just go like this and summon him. They were that eager, that ready, that willing to serve the master. And the psalmist says that's how saints should serve the Lord. And Paul says that's how servants should serve their masters. And that's how employees should serve their employers. You say, well, what am I going to get out of this? What's my reward for this? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Look with me at 2 Chronicles 31. 2 Chronicles 31, it's on page 521. Beside the warm glow of satisfaction, knowing you did your best, somebody might say, well, that's not enough. What's in it for me if I work that hard? Well, look at the last couple of verses of 2 Chronicles 31. While you're finding 2 Chronicles 31, I'll share something else with you. Back when I was a tool and die maker, when you're in that trade, you're machining the steel to specifications down to the thousandth of an inch and sometimes to the ten thousandths of an inch. And if you go too many tenths of a thousandth of an inch too deep when you're making your cuts, you ruin the tool, the piece of steel you're turning into a tool. And sometimes when I would do that, well, I knew I had just cost the company money. First of all, tool steel is expensive. And second of all, sometimes I'd been working on the tool steel for hours, sometimes days. And then I had to start all over again. Well, the customer was only going to be paying to have it done once. And I felt so bad about costing the company money that when I would scrap a piece of steel, I would go over and punch out and work the rest of the day for free. Well, one day my uncle, who was my boss, caught me doing that, and he says, you big dummy, we don't expect you to be perfect. We know you're an apprentice. We're paying you to make... Well, not paying you to make mistakes, but we're paying you to learn from your mistakes. You big jamoke. I don't know if he said that, but... I share that with you not so that you'll be as stupid as I was like that, but as kind of an example of the kind of dedication that we're talking about here. And, we're here in 2 Chronicles 31 to see what's the reward for serving the boss heartily as unto the Lord. Look at verse 20. 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, king of Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, his whole heart. He did it heartily. And what's those last two words? He prospered. Folks, I would suggest to you that if you work for the boss heartily, with your whole heart, you too will prosper. Listen, anything you do in life, if you do it with all your heart, you're going to prosper. Especially, though, at work. But what if the boss is a jerk? What if the boss... You say, Pastor, you don't understand. You don't know my boss. My boss is totally unworthy of this kind of dedication. Well, the Bible covers that too. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's found on page 1313. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll share another lesson I learned in the tool and die business. Once I learned from God's word that I should serve the boss like I was working for the Lord, I had another problem. I tried to do too good a job on the parts that I was working on. Every part that I made, I tried to make it perfect. Every piece of steel that I worked on, I tried to make it a work of art. You say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is the boss didn't want a work of art. And the reason the boss didn't want a work of art is the customer wasn't paying for a work of art. It takes extra time to make a work of art. He only wanted a part that would do whatever he wanted the tool to do. And so they had to explain to me, if it says you can be plus or minus an eighth of an inch, don't try to get it down to the tenth of a thousandth because it takes too much time to do that. They had to explain to me the extra time I spent making it perfect came out of the boss's pocket. The customer wasn't paying extra for that. So there's always an extreme, isn't there? There's such a thing as doing too good a job. So as I'm pounding home this idea of do your best, do what the boss wants. This is the most important thing. Well, what do we do if the boss is a jerk? Well, look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the froward, also to the schmoes, also to the schnooks, the jerks, also to the bosses that aren't worthy of your devotion. That word froward, I looked it up in the dictionary. It means, you're going to like this, it means unreasonable. How many of you have ever had an unreasonable boss? Raise your hand. That's like asking how many of you breathe air. Oh, man. Peter says, be subject even to froward bosses. Now, here's a different problem. We talked about what to do if the boss is a schnook. What do you do if your boss is a believer? Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6. You say, well, Pastor, how would that be a problem? I mean, if your boss is a Christian, wouldn't that be a good thing? Well, yeah, but there's a problem that could arise in that situation. Paul talks about it on page 1277 in the Scofield Bible, page 1277, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's look at verse 1 where Paul begins by repeating what he said to Titus. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke of bondage, count their own masters worthy of all honor. Why? Well, like Titus said, that the name of God and His doctrine be adorned instead of blasphemed. Then in verse 2, he says, and they, those servants that have believing masters. Let them not despise the believing masters, because they're brethren. But rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things, he tells Timothy, teach and exhort. Paul says to Timothy, you tell the servants that have believing masters not to despise them. Now, why would he have to say that? Well, because there's a tendency to despise brethren that are your bosses. He wouldn't have to say that if it wasn't a natural thing to happen. You see what I'm saying? I knew a Grace painter one time. I was in the painting. I was a painting contractor. I was in the painting business. I knew a Grace painter that hired men from his church. And you say, well, that was good, right? Well, yes and no. According to him, and I only heard one side of the story, and I will admit to you that, but according to him, the brethren that he hired tended to take advantage of him, more so than the unbelievers who work for him. The boss won't mind if I take a little longer at break time, because actually, you know, after all, we're one in the Lord. The boss won't mind if I take an extended lunch and don't hurry back from my lunch break, because we're brethren. Meantime, the boss has got, you know, he's got jobs lined up waiting, and if you do too much of that, you fall behind, and it's a problem. So Paul says to do less than your best for believing employers or masters is not a good thing. You're presuming on his grace. If you happen to be blessed enough to work for a believing boss, well, you ought to be thankful. Give him your best. All right, we've seen already that there's a reward for being a good employee, right? You prosper in this life. But what about the next life? Any rewards for us there? Well, go back to Colossians and look with me at verse 24. Colossians 3 and verse 24. Paul says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance for serving your masters, because he says at the end of the verse, for you're really serving the Lord Christ when you serve your masters. And he's talking about rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, first of all, when you start talking about rewards, I can just picture the church in Colossae and this letter is being read out loud, and you start talking about rewards and the average slave is going to start getting misty-eyed, because there weren't a whole lot of rewards given by masters to slaves. But that's what Paul's saying. At the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be rewarded. The slaves might not have been rewarded by their masters, but Paul says you're going to be rewarded by God. So if you know, making the application to our own situation, if you work and are not properly compensated at work, I think God is saying he's going to make it up to you someday. Now maybe you're thinking, rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for doing my job? What does Paul say at the end of verse 24? He says, knowing of the Lord, you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. For the reason you're going to get a reward for serving your master is because you're really serving the Lord Christ. Don't you think God's going to reward people who serve the Lord Christ? Sure. Well, he says, when you serve your masters, that's who you're serving. If you're doing it heartily as unto the Lord. Hold here, just turn five pages over to Ephesians 6. This is too good not to show you. This is the parallel passage in the companion epistle of Ephesians. Ephesians 6, Paul says a couple of the same things, but look what he adds in Ephesians 6 and verse 5. In Ephesians 6:5, he says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. Now watch these next words. Doing the will of God from the heart. According to that verse, when you're working your job, you're doing the will of God. You're doing God's will. I sometimes hear men say, you know, I wish I had time to do the will of God, but I'm always working. Well, according to that, when you're going to work, you are doing the will of God. More often I hear from wives, you know, my husband, he's always working, and he doesn't serve the Lord. He doesn't have time to do the will of God. Well, according to this, I'm not saying he shouldn't do more, but according to this, when he goes to work, he's doing the will of God. Now, how many of you think God's going to reward people at the judgment seat of Christ for doing the will of God? Sure he is. If you do your job well, there will be rewards. Now, of course, and as we're going to see in the next verse, it works both ways. If you don't do your job well, let's just read what happens in Colossians 3 and verse 25. Go back to Colossians 3 and verse 25. Verse 24, of the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance if you do a good job. But in verse 25, he that doeth wrong shall also receive for the wrong which he hath done. There's no respect of persons with God. Paul is saying if you don't do the job right, if you do it wrong, you're going to suffer a loss of rewards. Don't forget that. We're not talking about punishment at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 says you'll either be rewarded or you will suffer a loss of reward. Right? Now here we want to pause because this is really important. That word wrong, that makes some people think that we're talking about sins here. And as you know, I don't personally believe, some do, some grace pastors do. I don't personally believe that your sins will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. I think they were all brought up and judged at Calvary. Every one of them. And to bring them up again is like double jeopardy. I don't think God's going to do that. That's not what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. It's to judge your service. Not innocent or guilty, or just like the Olympics that are going on now. They judge their performance. Doesn't mean they did anything sinful. It was good or it was better. But now say, well, wait a minute. It says wrong. It says that if the servant that does wrong is going to receive for the wrong that he's done. And I know when we think of the word wrong, we usually think not morally right. Right? And I looked it up in the dictionary, and the word wrong, that's one of the definitions of the word wrong. Not morally right. But did you know that's not the first definition? The first definition of the word wrong is not physically right. So what does that mean? And I know it's late in the message, but listen carefully because this is important. It defines the word wrong as, listen careful, not that which is intended or ought to be. If Jesse and I were installing a new faucet in the kitchen the other day because the other one was leaking. Well, it had been leaking a few years. I don't know what the rush was, you know, but it was leaking. It's great now that he's of the age. He's taken the lead. He's under the cabinet, which, you know, he fits in there better. And if he says, hand me a 3/4 inch open end wrench, and I hand him a 3/8 open end wrench, I have handed him the wrong wrench, haven't I? Well, is there anything sinful about the wrench? No, it's just the wrong wrench. It's not that which is intended or ought to be. If a servant isn't what the master intends him to be, he's going to receive for the wrong that he's done. If the servant isn't what he ought to be for the master, he's going to receive for the wrong that he's done. See how that works? We're not talking about stealing from the master. That's a sin. That's a sin Christ paid for, but it's a sin. Doing that which is wrong as a servant is just not being a good servant. If you're not the right kind of servant, God's going to deal with you at the judgment seat of Christ. So I hope that makes that very clear. Because that, listen, I struggled with that for a long time because I thought, well, I'm preaching that our sins aren't going to be brought up. But one of my friends in the Grace Pastor brought this verse up and said, well, what about this one? That's what's about that one. One more verse finishes the study, chapter 4, verse 1. How about the masters? How about the employers? Paul says, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing you also have a master in heaven. Now, don't forget, these epistles were read out loud in church. And that means the masters, all this time that Paul's been talking to the servants, the masters have been sitting there listening, saying, yeah, Paul, give it to them. You tell them, servants. Digging their elbows into the servant next to them, you know, and listen, you know, listen to what he's saying. So now Paul says, but now you guys, you give unto your masters that which is just and equal. And you say, well, what is just and equal for a slave? Well, how about room and board, medical attention, whatever? I don't know. I don't know the details of slavery in those days. But I do know just because you didn't pay them didn't mean you could abuse them. You had to give them what was just and equal. Now, going back to our application to employers, God has, and I'm going to conclude with this, God has very specific rules about employers giving employees that which is just and equal. You can leave Colossians behind. Look at Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, the last reference we'll look at. Fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy chapter 24. Right before Joshua and Judges. Deuteronomy 24. God has some instructions here. It's more than advice. It's instructions for people who employ other people. And we don't even have to make an application from servants. Or this is employers. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant. Remember, we learned that that's different than a bondservant. The bondservant is a slave, works for nothing. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of the strangers or of the Gentiles that are in thy land within thy gates. You say, well, how would I oppress a hired servant? Well, look at verse 15. At his day, thou shalt give him his hire, give him his money. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor. And he sets his heart on that paycheck. You pay him, it says, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. God says, you got somebody working for him, and you don't pay him, it is a sin. Not only that, he says, if you don't pay him on time, it is a sin. See that those words, at his day? That's payday. Whatever payday you arrange it to be, end of the week, end of 2 weeks. When that day comes, you don't let the sun go down until you've paid him. That's how serious God takes it. He says, he's going to cry unto me and I'm going to be on his side. Because that's the wrong thing to do. Well, we've covered five verses. You didn't think it could be done. And I thank you for your patience and taking a little longer. But let me ask you this. If you're not saved this morning, I want to show you a verse. Did you close your Bible yet? In Deuteronomy 24? Make it chapter 25. I got a question for you about chapter 25 and verse 1. Chapter 25 and verse 1, God gives some more instructions. He says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come to judgment, that the judges may judge them, then the judges shall, watch this now, justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That sounds right, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like what should happen in court? You take somebody to court, shouldn't the judges condemn the wicked and justify the righteous? But now let me ask you, if you're not saved, is that what God did at Calvary? Did God justify the righteous at Calvary? Christ was righteous. Did He justify him? No, He condemned the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Did God the Father condemn the wicked at Calvary? No, we were the wicked ones. He justified us. In other words, He did at Calvary, it seems, the exact opposite of what His own Word says should be done. So what gives? Is God ignoring His own law? Is God like the politicians that make the laws for the rest of us to follow, but they themselves don't have to worry about following them? No. No, the only possible explanation is that God did a transfer at Calvary. He transferred your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ and then condemned the wicked. He was made sin for us, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then 2,000 years later, when you believe on Him, He transferred His righteousness to you and justified you. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See how that works? You see what happened at Calvary? Do you believe that that's what happened at Calvary? Is that what you think paid for your sins, or are you still trying to pay for your sins by giving up ice cream for Lent? God the Father sacrificed His Son so that you might have eternal life, and all He says is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank You for these folks that were so attentive, and let me finish this passage. Lord, You did it again. You went meddling in our personal lives. You intruded into our work life this time, telling us how to work as employees, telling us how to be employers. And now we pray that we might have the spiritual determination to obey what You have said. We thank You for meddling in our lives, and we thank You for it in the Savior's name. Amen. Thank You, and I will see you at the door.